Visiting Lakewood Bible Chapel, we want to welcome you here. As Alex said, we are currently in a study in the book of Mark. So if you please turn there, Mark, we're in chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we're going to be looking at two verses today. Two verses, verses 14 and 15. So if you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We stand out of reverence for the word of the Lord. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is God's word. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Heavenly Father, again, what a tremendous privilege it is to come together to open up your word. And we pray that you would change our hearts through it, Father. And as Alex mentioned, we do want to think of just the tragedy, worldwide tragedy that you are fully aware of, Lord. These babies. I want to pray for the mothers of these babies. They are still mothers, even though they've decided to take the lives of their children into their own hands. We want to pray for them, Lord, that you would comfort them, that you would draw near to them, that you would show them, Lord, that there is hope for them in the gospel. There's forgiveness for the vilest of sinners, including all of us here today. And that's why we praise you. That's why we praise your holy name, because the gospel is for sinners, for the sick. So we're going to pray for these mothers, Lord. We'll pray for the children, of course, who we trust are in your sovereign care. And we weep. We weep as a nation, as a world, at the depravity in our souls, Lord. Have mercy on us. Rescue us, Lord. Again, Lord, we ask that you bless the reading of your word here and that you would change hearts through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Can be seated. Well, we have a lot to get to this morning, so we're just going to dive right in here. A couple of weeks ago, we began our look into the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And our goal thus far, as we continue to go through this book, is, as Alex said, that we would better know our Lord and Savior. Does everyone have a bulletin? If you don't, raise your hand. Hey, Bill, right here, Rosemary. We want to know who Christ is. We want to better know the object of our faith. We want to read this gospel account as the original author intended it to be read in its original context, to its original audience, according to its original meaning, and then seek to apply the principles that we read in it to our lives based on what the Lord has chosen to reveal to us. We know that it is the will of the Lord that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And one of the ways which we are conformed and transformed is by the renewing of our minds through his word. We have to know who he is. We have to know who our Lord is. And we are given a wonderful picture of his earthly life here in the Gospel of Mark. Now, in just a short time in this book, we've already seen that the intention of the author, John Mark, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Peter, had set out to do just that, to reveal to us Jesus Christ as the suffering servant, as the suffering Savior, and the suffering Son of God, which makes sense considering his audience here, the persecuted Gentile believers living in Rome in the mid-first century. However, as with all the scriptures, the principle and the content found within this gospel are applicable to all Christians, as long as they are received appropriately, namely in their proper historical context. You remember, we want to apply this text to our lives. We don't want to apply our lives to the text. We don't want to superimpose the circumstances of our lives onto these texts when the author didn't intend for them to be interpreted that way. That's one of the greatest tragedies of modern day Christianity. So together we will dig into Mark in the proper historical context and seek application from its original meaning. Now, so far in this account, we have seen Mark reveal to his readers the identity of the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. We saw the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled in John the Baptizer, the messenger, the forerunner, the herald, crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." We are then given a glimpse into John's view of who Jesus was as one who was coming. He's coming. He's mightier than I. Mark then told us that Jesus came. He's fulfilling the words of John the Baptist. And we saw that he came from the despised Galilee in obscure Nazareth. And he came to the Jordan River to be baptized in obedience to the Father in order to fulfill all righteousness and be identified with those whom he came to save. He was plunged into this river of death by John, which symbolically displayed that he would take on the righteous wrath of God for all who would believe, both Jews and Gentiles. We then saw that he immediately came up out of the water. And when he came up, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. Like a dove. Not a bird, but like a dove. And the Father made the declaration from the throne room of heaven that this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Son, living in perfect obedience to the Father, was now indwelled. He was under the control and the direction of God, the Holy Spirit, who drove him further out into the wilderness of Judea for the specific purpose of being tempted. He drove him out for the specific purpose of being tempted or tested by Satan for a period of 40 days. He's driven out by the Spirit, who does not tempt Christ, but rather allows for the temptation of Christ. God does not tempt anyone, but he did allow for Christ to be tempted. He allowed for the temptation of Christ in order that it might be shown that Jesus not only has a pure heart, not only that he was without original sin with a sin nature, not only that where we failed, he prevailed, but that he has authority over everything in all of creation, including the tempter. He has authority over the tempter, the adversary, the antagonist, the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people, Satan. Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. He has authority over Satan. So let's pick up now where we left off and look at these two verses here in chapter 1, verses 14, 15. If you look at with me in your outlines at point 1, originally I had 8 individual points, but that seemed to be far too intimidating for 2 verses. So I went with 2 main points and 3 sub-points each. Seriously, we could have preached 8 sermons on these 2 verses here, but we're going to go with this. So, main point number 1, the ministry of the Son. In the previous 13 verses, Mark has been building up to this very moment. We saw the arrival of the Son of God. We saw him come onto the scene. Again, he came just as Isaiah said he would come. He came just as John said he would come. And then we see the narrative of his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness. Now we are about to hear from the Son of God. We've seen him, and now we'll hear him. We've seen who Isaiah and John said was the coming King, the light to Israel and the nations. Now we will hear from the King himself. Now we will hear from his own lips about why he has come into this world, what his purpose is, what his mission is, what his ministry is. And we see here in verse 14 that Mark starts us off by transitioning from the ministry of John the Baptizer to the beginning of the ministry of the Son of God. Verse 14 says, "Now, after John was arrested." Now, wait a minute here. John is arrested? For what? You mean to tell me in the 40 days that Jesus was in the wilderness, that he was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, that John got himself into some trouble with somebody? You mean to tell me that? Well, no, that's not the case. We have to remember that Mark's gospel is a rapid-paced account. Again, we're going to see the word immediately some 40 times in this book. 40 times he's going to say, immediately. He wants to keep his readers moving and moving and moving. He doesn't stop to elaborate on timelines here. And as we see in this rapid pace on display, you see that little white section here in between verses 13 and 14. That little white section. Well, it actually accounts for about 6 months. So after Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, about 6 months pass. And then we see that John was arrested. One of the benefits that we have in the original recipients of Mark's gospel didn't have is access to the other three gospels, right? And the latest one of those, the latest to be written, was by the apostle John. In John's gospel, it takes three full chapters to get us to the same point that Mark took 13 verses. In John's gospel, we see that Jesus is in Judea. We see him going to a wedding. We see him cleansing the temple. We see him having a discussion with Nicodemus where he tells him, "You must be born again, Nicodemus." But we don't see that here in the first chapter of Mark's gospel, do we? These things are very important. This testimony is very important. Why would Mark leave them out? Well, it's critical to understand as we go through this book together that, one, Mark's gospel technically isn't in chronological order. And two, that he's writing to a specific audience. And in this particular case, he feels that this audience, this predominantly Gentile audience, needs to know about where Jesus' public ministry actually began. So there's no discrepancies between Mark's account and John's account. There's just different timelines, different priorities. You see, we'll hear about the persecution of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6. But it will be directly tied to what Jesus is doing at that time. Remember, this is the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is not the gospel of the herald of the Son of God. And so John's time in this gospel, apart from chapter 6, is done. It's over. He served his purpose. He fulfilled the prophecy from 700 years before. He cried out in the wilderness. He made the path straight. He cleared the way. Now Mark said he was arrested. This verse 14, again, takes place about 6 months after the baptism account in verse 13. And another 6 months after that, John was beheaded. He was killed. And the text says here that he was arrested. He was handed over. He was taken prisoner. Best translation here, he was delivered up. He was delivered up. In the Gospel of John the Apostle, we read that what some have called the most difficult, the hardest verse in the whole of the Bible. It says, "He must increase, I must what? Decrease." Is that the hardest verse in all of Scripture? Well, that's what John the Baptist said. And decrease he did, both in role and in height. As God the Father delivered him up, thanks, Jake. As God the Father delivered him up to be arrested and later beheaded. Jesus comes on the scene. He came into Galilee. The text says he came into Galilee. Galilee? Again? This place again? Well, Jesus spends a lot of time here in Galilee. Again, this was the place that was despised by the Jews in Jerusalem. You remember the Assyrian conquest in the 8th century BC? They shipped all the Jews out. And they brought all the Gentiles in. Whatever Jews were left were almost bred out by migration and repopulation. So when the Jews came back into the territory, back into their land, they came back to a predominantly Gentile region, which of course is very important to Mark's original audience here. But not only Mark's original audience, not only these Gentiles, listen again to Isaiah chapter 9. Again, this was written 700 years before Christ. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations," or Galilee of the Gentiles. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." Now listen to this. God, according to his sovereign will and plan for his creation, brought contempt, disgrace, and shame to Naphtali and Zebulun. Okay, two of the 12 tribal allotments from Joshua chapter 13. Can you put that map? Oh, good, you got it up there. Now look at this here. Naphtali. This is Zebulun. This is the Sea of Galilee, as we know it today. So Naphtali and Zebulun. God brought great contempt to Naphtali and Zebulun. Why? Because it was a place of rampant idolatry, blasphemy against God and against his prophets. People were making child sacrifices to Molech, laying their babies on the burning hands of these idols, of these statues. This place was a tremendously dark and depraved place. And guess who was behind it all? Guess who kind of stirred things up? Guess who allowed for this idolatry? Well, it was King Ahaz, the king of Israel. And so God says, I'm bringing contempt on the land. I am bringing contempt on Naphtali and Zebulun. And he says this was in the former time. In the former time, I brought contempt against Naphtali and Zebulun. But in the latter time, verse 14, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Mark 1, verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. He was raised in Nazareth, of Zebulun. He spent most of his earthly ministry in Naphtali. And here's my thought. We got this guy in Atlanta, I think he's in Atlanta, this Andy Stanley guy. He's running around and he's saying, all Christians should unhitch from the Old Testament. We should be unhitched from the Old Testament. It's not applicable to Christians today. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Have you ever read Isaiah? Have you ever read of the prophet Isaiah? Unhitched from the Old Testament. I about fell out of my chair. But what we see here, as the light shines upon despised Galilee, dark Galilee, depraved Galilee, is the light of God shining in the darkness, darkest of places. This is God's light. This is why he sent him into the world. The despised Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus starts his preaching ministry in the darkest of places where his light will shine the brightest. I'll go to your weddings, he says. I'll clear out your temple. I'll talk to some of your leaders. But then I'm going to begin my ministry. I'm going through Samaria. I'm going up to the Galilee of the Gentiles, to a people who walked in great darkness. And I will shine my light upon them first. Brothers and sisters, do we praise the Lord this morning that his light shines into the darkest places of this earth? Do we praise the Lord this morning that he has chosen to come to those who are groping around in the darkness of this world? That he came to the sinners? That he came to the sick? To those who need a physician? He didn't come to those who think they are well because of their resting in external religious traditions and geographical locations. Remember, he didn't start his public ministry in Jerusalem or Rome. He started in Galilee. This should give us great hope, my brothers and sisters. If the light of our Lord can shine brightly in Galilee of the Gentiles, how brightly can it shine here in the dark, depraved Denver? The depraved Denver, Colorado, in this wicked and perverse and gloomy generation. As we heard this morning, under the guidance of godless leaders, encouraging their people to offer up their own children on the altar of sex as sacrifices to the god of convenience and casual romantic encounters. So our leaders are encouraging us to do this. Kill our people who engage in all types of gross immoralities that are abominations in the sight of the Lord. If his light can shine in Galilee, surely it can shine in the hearts of the men and the women of this wretched city. And if it can shine brightly in Galilee, in the region of Galilee, and in our city here, how bright can his light shine in our own individual, deceitfully wicked and desperately sick hearts? Amen? Well, as you can see, we're given hope here, even in these first few words. We haven't even gotten to the message yet. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. What great news, amen? Amen, but that's not the best news. Watch this. What did he come into Galilee for? Well, he came preaching, proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, we've already looked at this word gospel, the euangelion, good tidings, good news. And we see here that this is the good news of God, not the good news about God, although it is, not the good news about Jesus Christ, though it is, but the good news, the gospel, the euangelion of God, or better translated, from God. The source of this good news is the source of everything, namely the sovereign Lord and over all creation, our creator, the author of life, the God of the heaven and the earth. This is the good news from God. And the ministry of Jesus was to proclaim this good news, to proclaim this message. He came into dark, gloomy, wicked, wretched, despised Galilee in the area of Naphtali and Zebulun, preaching. He came proclaiming the good news from God. John MacArthur said, God only had one son, and he was a preacher. God had one method to communicate his message, and that method was preaching. We know that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross and the power of the cross, which we'll see in the account of Mark here, is foolishness to the world. It's folly. It's silliness. It's rubbish. It's absurd. What we're doing here right now is absurd to these people. To them that are perishing, who are dying, who will experience a second death, this is absurd to them. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God for salvation. Preaching is the means that God ordained to communicate his message, to communicate his euangelion. You know, I read one time that as Americans today, in America today, that we are exposed to anywhere between 4,000 and 10,000 advertisements every day. 4,000 and 10,000 advertisements every day. You say, good night. It doesn't seem like that many. But think about it. Beyond the TV and the radio commercials, beyond the newsstands, even beyond the internet, think about the brand placements, the logos, the decals, everything that we encounter on the road, in our offices, in our homes, our clothes, the labels. We're just surrounded. We're walking advertisements here. Consider it tonight as you go home. Look around and look at all the things that are being, the messages that are being put in your face. In the 1970s, it's estimated that we were exposed to 500 advertisements per day. 500. But with mass marketing, increased media platforms, and the greater ability to communicate more messages through advanced technologies, we've been driven into a state of information overload. 4,000 and 10,000 advertisements per day. Companies spending millions, billions of dollars trying to communicate their messages, trying to get their message into your head. Try this. Buy this, eat this, don't eat this, drive this, do this, do that, experience this, vote for this, think this. Mostly, buy this. You need this. All day long. That's what we get. Let me ask you a question this morning. Because I think about this all the time, especially in this country where we put such great value in the messages that the world tries to communicate to us, even beyond advertising, news, politics, sports. These messages are continually going in our head. I always think about that moment at the doctor's office. Okay. Where you're sitting down at the doctor's office and he or she says to you, listen, you've only got to live blank years, whatever it is, blank months to live. This happened to somebody I knew a few weeks ago, actually. 35-year-old woman. She starts feeling sick, and she says, oh, I might have the flu. I get a little bit of a sore throat. She says, I'm really not feeling good. But then she says, oh, I kind of feel a little bit better. Then a couple days go by, and she says, no, I'm really not feeling good. So she goes to the doctor, and they do a strep test, they do a flu test, and they do all these things. They say, no, you don't have the flu. You don't have a strep throat. We'll take a scan real quick to make sure there's nothing in your lungs. Well, she does the scan, and then they bring her into a little office, and they sit her down, and they say, you have cancer. And you don't just have a little bit of cancer that we can operate on or that we can do treatment of. You've got cancer all over your stomach. You've got cancer all over your colon. You've got cancer on your liver. There's nothing we can do. 35 years old. And they say, you've got maybe a year. Maybe. And I just think about that moment for her. Think about that moment. Think about being in that position. And then think about the messages that you're taking in and that you've taken in your life. Day in and day out, the stuff that's just being poured into your mind, flashing before your eyes. Then think about how many of them will be of actual importance when you're faced with a moment like that. Right? In that moment, is there anything as important as the message that your Creator wants you to know about life? Is there anything as important as that? Is there anything in your life that is as important what Jesus said is about to say here in the Gospel of Mark? In the first chapter and 15th verse. Mark didn't think so. And let me tell you something. In the divine sovereignty of our Lord and His wisdom, God doesn't think there's anything more important for you to hear. Because this is the first time in this whole account, in the 6 months that have passed since Jesus was baptized, in the 30 years of His life here on earth, these are the first words that Mark records for his audience. So I ask you again, is there anything more important? Are you ready to hear the message of God the Father? Are you ready to hear this euangelion, which is proclaimed from and preached from the mouth of God the Son? Are you ready to hear this? After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying this, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This is the good news of God. This is the best news in the world. And it's the best news for the world. It was the best news for Mark's readers in 60 AD and for us here this morning and for everyone in between and everyone thereafter. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. First of all, note the time. The time is fulfilled. This is not a reference to time as we know it, not the time on our watches or the clock or the calendar, but rather the era. One commentator called it God's sovereign moment, the most significant hour in human history. The arrival of the Savior who would pay the penalty for sin and thus provide salvation for all who have believed from the beginning of history to the end. The time is fulfilled. And it is fulfilled in the arrival of the suffering servant, the suffering Savior, the suffering Son of God, with whom the Father is well pleased. We would know this as the coming to pass of that which Paul wrote about in the church to the church in Galatia, the fullness of time, the dawning of salvation. Mark's readers didn't have the letter to the Galatians, but the sovereignty of our Lord in Mark 1:15 cannot be denied. You can't deny his sovereignty here. In the fullness of time, on his timetable, when things were just right, at just the right time, not a second early, not a second late, preordained before the foundations of the world, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, an intra-Trinitarian decree from before any of this even existed, determining this very moment in the coming history of their creation. Think about it. God creates. Eve eats, gives to Adam. Adam eats, eyes open, they're naked, they're ashamed. Cain kills Abel. The whole earth is evil. All the hearts of men are desperately sick, they're sinful. So God wipes out everything and everyone except for a man named Noah and his family. Noah believes God. And then Abraham is called. You hear the promise to Abraham. The nations will be blessed through you. This is the best news in the world. To Isaac, to Jacob, the giving of the land, the sons of Israel, including Naphtali and Zebulun. To the sovereign events that took Joseph to Egypt, to the enslavement of his people, the deliverance from the bondage to Pharaoh, to Moses and the giving of the law. A law that the people could never live up to. They could never live up to it. The implementation of the sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, God dwelling among men, Joshua conquering, entering the promised land, distributing the land, including Naphtali and Zebulun. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him, he says. Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, Samuel is born. Israel is oppressed by the Philistines. We want a king, the people cry. Saul is raised up. Saul goes astray. Another king comes, and he's given a promise. The Lord said to David, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne shall be established forever. David dies. Solomon dies, but there's one who is coming who is from their line, and his throne shall be established forever. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler of Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the sovereign Lord of hosts will do this. The Prince of Peace, that light that shone among the darkness, the mighty one who came after the herald crying in the wilderness, came into Galilee. Proclaiming the gospel of God, saying what? The time is fulfilled. Do we understand the magnitude of these four words? The time is fulfilled. The promises of God are fulfilled at just the right time. The kingdom is at hand. Because the king is at hand. One of the most significant moments in all of eternity is right here in verse 15. Now let's talk about this kingdom. Because as we know, the Jews were waiting for what? They're waiting for the anointed one. They're waiting for the Mashiach. A king like Saul or David who would deliver them from the oppression of not the Amalekites, not the Philistines, but the Romans, Caesar, the governors. The Jews were looking for a great military leader, a revolutionary that would bring divine justice and establish an earthly rule from Jerusalem. But is that what happened? No. Has that happened since? No. Will it happen? Yes. Well, then we ask, if the king arrived and proclaimed that the kingdom was at hand, meaning here or very near, what was he alluding to? Well, three types of kingdoms. First is the spiritual kingdom. We are his kingdom. The body of Christ is his kingdom. He is currently seated on high at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling over us. He is reigning over us. We have new hearts and new minds that long to serve our King. We're his subjects. And if we are truly born again and we truly have his Spirit dwelling within us, then we are a part of his spiritual kingdom. Make no mistake, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated above. He is sovereignly ruling and reigning, not only over the events and circumstances of this world, but also over his spiritual kingdom. This kingdom which he is building every day by moving in the hearts of men and women and causing them to be born again. Just as he decreed from before the foundations of the earth. That's the first kingdom. And you have the literal kingdom. Promises were fulfilled in his first coming. And there are still promises to be fulfilled in his second coming. There are still promises that are yet to be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 33, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel, the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the time by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Let me ask you something. Has all of Judah been saved, my brothers and sisters? No. Does Jerusalem dwell securely? That's the last place I would say dwells securely. The promise will be fulfilled at his second coming. Listen, it's impossible that the church supersedes or replaces Israel, because there are still promises to ethnic Israel that will take place before the Lord ushers in his thousand-year millennial kingdom, his thousand-year reign. This is when the deliverer, Jesus Christ, will come back to set up his earthly throne and reign from Jerusalem, just like God said he would. The Jews were right. Messiah would come and deliver them from their earthly oppression, but not before he delivered them from their spiritual oppression. We have to trust that the Lord keeps his promises to Israel, right? Or how can we trust that he will keep his promises to us? The church supersedes Israel? The church replaces Israel? Don't believe it. Don't believe that. Thirdly, there's the eternal kingdom. We just got done looking at the last three chapters of the book of Revelation, where each one of these kingdoms is evident. It's displayed, including in chapters 21 and 22, where we are told about the eternal kingdom, a kingdom where Christ reigns forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here in Mark chapter 1, he says the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is here because the King is here. He is the King of our hearts. He will be the King over us on this earth, and he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all of eternity. That's the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to proclaim how people can become a part of the kingdom of God. How men and women at that time, and even up to today, can become part of this kingdom of God. The spiritual kingdom, the earthly kingdom, and the eternal kingdom. Do you want to know how to be a part of the kingdom of God? You want to know how? Under the care and the provision of the King who created everything? Do you want to know how to dwell securely in the presence of the King of Kings? In a place under his righteous rule and reign and authority? A place where, as we learned last month, is a place of no more sin, no more sadness, no more tears, no more death, no more sickness, no more curse? Does that sound like a kingdom you want to be a part of? Well, he tells us right here in verse 15. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. And if you want to be a part of that kingdom, you must repent. You must repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe, Jesus says. Let's look at this first word, repent. The Greek word, metanoia, from meta, which is after, and noia, which is to understand, literally means an afterthought or a change of mind. But it's not just a change of mind. It's not just some intellectual decision that we make in our own power and then try our hardest to maintain. The original meaning and intention behind this command of Christ transcends a mere intellectual assent to change one's habits. It's far more than just changing your mind about something. It's a heart change. It's a life change. It's a soul change. It's a conversion. You're going one way and you turn and you go the opposite way. And in the biblical sense, you're turning from sin. It's a complete repudiation of the old sinful life. You're turning away from sin and you're turning 180 degrees to God. You're trusting, you're exercising your God-given faith by submitting your life to His will. Again, it's a surrendering by faith of your own will for your life and a submission to His will for how your life shall be lived. And this is essential. It's an essential element of saving faith. It's not optional. Now, in our current culture and current state of evangelicalism, this isn't a popular doctrine. Repentance has become somewhat of a curse word these days. It's avoided in most churches because it speaks directly to the root of the issue, and that is our sin. Our sin. People don't want to talk about our sin these days, nor do they want to talk about our turning from that sin. The message of our modern day churches is one of easy believism, cheap grace. They say God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Sin, you know, that's pretty archaic. We prefer to be more encouraging around here. We wouldn't want to make anyone feel uncomfortable. Come as you are and stay as you are. Why? Because God loves you just the way you are. So you don't need to subtract sin from your life. You just need to add Jesus. Just add Jesus. You're just fine the way you are. But let me ask you, is that the message that we see here from God in Mark? Is this the message that we see Jesus proclaiming to the dark and gloomy region of Galilee? Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. With you, the Father is well pleased. Keep up the good work. You're doing great. Oh, by the way, if it's not too much to ask you, could you please, pretty please, believe in me and accept me into your heart? Is that what this text says here? No. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in his great classic work, The Sermon on the Mount, repentance means that you realize that you're a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of a holy God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hell-bound. It means that you begin to realize that there's this thing called sin in you, that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape or form. You renounce the world. At whatever the cost, the world and its mind and its outlook, as well as the practice, and you deny yourself as you take up your cross and you go after Christ. Your nearest and dearest in the whole world may call you a fool. That's true. We've been called fools. Or say you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, he says. It makes no difference. That is repentance. It's always been understood the same way. It's a complete change. It's a life changing. And it begins at salvation. And that just starts a permanent lifelong process of ongoing confession of sin. This is repentance. This is biblical repentance. And this is what Jesus was commanding his Galilean audience to do here. Now, just to be sure, repentance is a grace of God. It should in no way be looked at as a negative. Repentance is a gift of God to his children. It's a means by which he conforms us into the image of his Son. When we sin against the Lord, it should cause our hearts to grieve. Blessed are those who mourn, right? Well, Jesus wasn't talking about mourning over circumstances in the world. He's talking about mourning over our sin. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize that they're poor in spirit, who by the conviction of God's Spirit recognize that they're absolutely bankrupt and incapable of doing anything good apart from the Lord's sovereign intervention in our lives here. It's a recognition that we cannot attain salvation and reconciliation in our own strength, that we will never be good enough to live up to his perfect standards, and that we need to place our trust into the only one that has, and the one that fulfilled all righteousness. And now, by his grace, we can honestly acknowledge our condition and agree with him that we are who he says we are. We grieve and mourn over that which we do that is not in accordance with his will and his desire for our lives here. So we bring it to him. We confess it. And we ask for his strength to turn from the things in our lives that aren't pleasing to him. That's repentance. And as we see it here right from the lips of Jesus, it's a necessary element of salvation that will go on till the day we die. I want you to turn to Psalm 51 here, because I want to show you this example of repentance. King David. We all know what King David did. Everybody knows what King David did with Bathsheba. We know the consequences of that, most of us. If not, the Lord took his firstborn because of an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Now, I want you to hear this example. I can't think of a better example of genuine repentance. And listen to the delight in David's heart and in his words as he's confessing his sin. This is a grace from God. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Then he acknowledges it. For I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is a confession. He acknowledges, he mourns, he confesses, he turns, and he repents. And then Jesus says to believe in the gospel. That's the message of God for his people. We've already seen that Jesus was about the Father's business. Jesus was about perfect obedience, fulfilling all righteousness. This is the reason why he preached God's message in the fullness of time, the fullness of truth. So we look today at the persecution of John, the place of proclamation, Galilee, the preaching of the Son. We've looked at the promise of the kingdom. We've seen the penitence, the heart change of all genuine followers of Christ. And now we see the prize. The prize, namely, eternal life through Christ and eternal life with Christ. God has provided a way for sinful man to be reconciled to himself, a way for man who was once far off, once alienated, once an enemy of their Creator, to be restored to right fellowship with their Creator. And it comes through faith, faith alone. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the kingdom of God, preaching repentance, turn from sin, and a turning to God by faith alone. Believe in the gospel, he says. If you believe in me, you will believe in the one who sent me. And the one who sent me to save is the same one who sent me to deliver this message. Turn from your sin and turn back to God. And a turning back to God includes an understanding of knowing who he is and what he has done for his people, namely sending his only one and only son into a world to die a sinner's death, to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect and sinless life in complete obedience to the Father's will. Without sin, he lived. This perfect son, the perfect king who walked upon this earth that he created, who walked down the Jordan, who walked through Samaria to Capernaum, to the region of Galilee, to the allotted tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, who came as a light to a dark and depraved world. He's healing, he's praying, he's loving, he's preaching. Who was delivered over to the authorities according to the sovereign will of the one who sent him. It was the will of the Father to crush the Son as they mocked him. And they stripped him of off the purple cloak that they put on him. They put his own clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. They hung him on a Roman cross with an inscription above his name that read, his head that read, "This is the King of the Jews." And as he breathed, the earth shook. As he breathed his last, the earth shook. The curtain was torn in two. At that moment, he was separated from his Father for the first time. For the first time, as he bore the judgment and the punishment and the wrath of God that was meant for us. He took the penalty for all the sins that were ever committed by those who would but trust in him and turn to them and believe in him and come to him in faith. Who would believe in this good news that says the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Who believes that God sent his one and only son to die, to be placed in an empty tomb, only to come out of that tomb 3 days later, having conquered death, having ascended back to the right hand of the Father on high, and who reigns supreme from the throne of heaven in the hearts of those who would come to him by faith. He made a way. Indeed, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but through him. So there's a lot of messages in the world today. I beg you to truly consider which ones are the most important. The message that your Creator wants you to know and hear this morning is this: repent. Repent of your sins and turn to him alone, by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen.